together in fellowship, and what precious moments around the Lord's table. How blessed are we. I've got a little bit of time now to look into the passage which Peter kindly read for us earlier, Esther chapter 2. Last week, our brother Simon gave what I felt was a wonderful introduction. He really set the scene, and we saw the structure, and he really laid a foundation. So it's a bit of a difficult act to follow. So well done, and thank you, Simon, for that. The book of Esther was written pseudonymously, which means that we don't really know who the human author is. But we do know who the divine author is, don't we? God the Holy Spirit. He's the author of this book. And when the book of Esther came to be read by believers in the Old Testament, what a blessing it must have come. Purim had started, a story of deliverance, of wonder, of reversals of the great God of Israel. What a comfort it would have been to them at the time. But also to us. I'm reminded of the apostle's words in Corinthians when he says, whatsoever things were written aforetime, that means in the Old Testament, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that by patience and comfort of the scriptures we might have hope. Judah, the remaining covenant people of God, are still under the control and the domination of the Persian Empire, who gain their power by the subjugating of the Babylonian Empire. Of course, human history has seen the rise and fall of many, many empires and kingdoms, hasn't it? One thinks, for example, of the ancient Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, Alexander the Great's Empire, the Roman Empire. We could even think of the British Empire. All these kingdoms have come and gone. But the kingdom of our God is an everlasting kingdom of which endures into eternity, and of which by God's grace we are members of that kingdom. Hallelujah. Let's start on a high. And so we turn now to Esther chapter 2. And this remarkable book, whilst not containing the name of God, we see it has his fingerprint, his handprint, and his footprint on every page, doesn't it? A brief resume of where we are in the story. The year is circa 486 to 465 BC. The southern kingdom of Judah remains a desolate place following the invasion of Babylon in 586 BC. The Jerusalem temple was razed to the ground, the city walls were pulled down, and it became a desolate place after the invasion of Babylon. And the people unceremoniously carted off for 70 years exile in Babylon. A few Jews did remain in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, eking out a very modest existence. It was a very unhappy state of affairs. In time, Babylon's dominance of the ancient Near East ended when the Persian Empire invaded and destroyed the Babylonian army. The Medes and the Persians are the new rulers. Emperor Cyrus of Persia in 539, he was moved by Almighty God to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem, to return to Judah, their homeland. Of course, some Jews remained in Persia. They had done very well, thank you very much. And isn't it true to say that because of the diaspora, that is the dispersal of Jews throughout history to almost all corners of the world, Jews always thrive. Why is that? Well, it's because they're children of Abraham. They're the covenant people of God. They believe in God. They don't believe in Jesus, but they're a very special people. They're very good at managing assets. They have business acumen, and Jews throughout the world all prosper. And some had remained in Persia, and they had done very well. King Ahasuerus, been practicing that word all week and still not got it right. His kingdom stretched to 127 nations. He was a very powerful man with an inflated idea of his own self-importance and an ego on steroids. And after throwing the mother of all parties, he was humiliated by the refusal of his queen Vashti to dance to his lurid vanity tune. Remember from last week. The king deposed the queen. And under advice, the king issued a decree, for want of a better word, ensured that men were to be the rulers of their wives throughout the kingdom. Enough said about that. So as we move into chapter 2, we will see, we will see, as we will in the whole book, that the hidden providence of God works wonderfully, preserving his covenant people through ordinary and extraordinary means. This motif of the Lord preserving his people reminds me of the proverb in chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. We should perhaps also quote the famous proverb from chapter 21. The king's heart is as a stream of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wheresoever he wills. So once King Ahasuerus has calmed down after the Queen Vashti incident, his young men advise him of a solution to his queen-less problem. A series of beauty pageants, beauty parades across his kingdom is recommended. In the story, in verses 8 and 9, we see the rounding up of the most beautiful women that can be found. Young virgins gathered for the king's pleasure, verses 2 and 3. This is a deeply pagan, objectifying system, yet God is working nonetheless through it. These young women from all parts of the empire were to be brought, often against their will, having no choice whatsoever in this matter. Esther, we read, she too was taken. She was no volunteer for this. They were to become one of the many wives and concubines in the king's harem, available for his sexual pleasure as he wished. Such a practice in the ancient world was not unusual in the ancient Near East, but it was morally corrupt and most tragic. Once a young virgin had been placed in the king's harem, she belonged to him permanently. She could not marry anyone else. In reality, the king's harem became a prison. It was a confinement for these poor young women. And you know, there should be no need really for us to comment on the need for sexual fidelity in the man and woman marriage covenant. For the king, though, this was all a matter of sexual experimentation, immorality, hedonistic egotism, all immoral and corrupt. We can see what's going on. I remember many years ago in a service at Holbrooks, a missionary who'd been with the UFM, the Unevangelized Fields Mission, in Brazil for many years. Actually, it was the brother of our late sister, Jean Throne, Roy Denton. And I remember him saying in one service, that he said, during my time in Brazil, I've been able to study the lives of monkeys. And he said, I've concluded that monkeys live for three things: food, entertainment, and sex. And then he said with a sad face, how tragic when man apes the monkey. Is that not how we see many people living in our postmodern society? You see, sin has brought humanity to a very depraved level. And the word of God warns us we must guard against becoming morally corrupt. We must turn away from adultery if we're married, and we must turn away from fornication if we are not married, and all other forms of illicit sex. And of course, that is going to be hard, isn't it? Particularly for red-blooded male. And we need the help of one another. We need the grace of God, and we need the Holy Spirit. Listen to the warning of God's word, Romans 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. We could likewise quote 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 7. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4. Marriage is honourable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Isn't that why we need to spread the gospel so badly? So that God, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, can transform sinful, broken lives into trophies of grace for him in Jesus. That's why this church exists. And we can see God's providence is not hindered by sinful structures. He governs even corrupt systems to accomplish his own plans. In our story here in verse 5 and 6, we're introduced to Mordecai. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin. He had been exiled in the Babylonian emasculation of Judah. We also learn that he was an older cousin of Esther. He had adopted her, Esther's parents having died. In fact, Mordecai was bringing her up. Hadassah was her Jewish name, which means myrtle. Esther was a Greek name, which means star. And in the scripture, the Holy Spirit would have us know that Esther was a young woman of outstanding natural beauty. And Mordecai was bringing her up as his own daughter. And isn't it true that in life, fathers have an instinctively protective sense towards their daughters? We really do. So what is happening here in our introduction to Mordecai? Well, God is working behind the scenes to preserve his covenant lineage. Remember the words of Psalm 121, verse 4? He who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Let's think for a moment of young Esther under the charge of this man, Haggai, in the king's palace. And see what happens in verse 9 here. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and a portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. We've said earlier, haven't we, that although God's name is not mentioned in the book, we see his fingerprint, we really do, almost in every incident. And of course, there have been lots of times in scripture when God causes people to find favor with others. There's the story, isn't there, in Genesis 39, when Joseph finds himself in prison and immediately is brought into favor with the prison keeper. There's a proverb that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Of course, that doesn't apply in every instance, but God brings that about on this occasion to fulfill his plans. In the second book of Kings in chapter 5, there's the story of a little girl who was carried off to Syria and put to work in Naaman's kitchen with his wife. It was this young girl who told Naaman's wife that there was a prophet in Israel who would heal Naaman's leprosy, and it came to pass. How come that young girl was there at that particular time? Of course, this is the providential working of the Lord, isn't it? It's wonderfully amazing and God glorifying. Just one more from the New Testament to emphasize the point. In Acts chapter 23, there was a plot to kill the Apostle Paul. And incredibly, this information was intercepted by Paul's nephew. This, of course, led to Paul's safety. Otherwise, Paul would have been killed. Paul wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And we ask, how come? And of course, we know the answer is clear, isn't it? The Lord works in mysterious ways to perform his wonders. And so back to our story, where young Esther seems to be having privileged treatment. Perhaps she's being put in the frame to be the next queen. Maybe the king's choice. Now, cousin Mordecai had instructed Esther not to divulge the fact that she was Jewish. You see, Mordecai was a pragmatist. On the surface, not a good thing to hide your identity as a child of God. But nonetheless, the Lord allowed for this. How patient is our God with us when we let him down? It's interesting that though the Jews had been released to return to Judah under Cyrus, Mordecai had chosen to stay behind. It seems he had an important civil position. Perhaps he was someone in the civil service, and he'd probably become quite successful during his time in Persia, hence his remaining. And as for young Esther, not only had her natural beauty impressed Haggai, but her moral purity and her grace and her dignity made her stand out. Perhaps there's a point of application for us in that, and that we as God's people, the way we carry ourselves, we should be seen to be salt and light in a dark world. We have a tremendous privilege and a tremendous responsibility in the way which we carry ourselves in society. We should be people of grace who are attractive to an unbelieving world. Oh Lord, please make me a person like this. Remember, the only Bible that people read is you and me. Back to the story, and we can see how that Mordecai daily wandered around the gate area of the palace complex seeking information about Esther's welfare. And it's clear that Esther and Mordecai have made God's priorities their own. You know, it's wonderful to see a Christian with an undivided heart living for the glory of God before any other consideration. Lord, make me one of these people. Back to life in the king's harem. In verse 15, we read these telling important words. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. The procedure used to please the sensual, lustful cravings of the king included three steps, which we can read from verses 12 to 14. Josephus, a famous Jewish historian, says that there probably would have been 400 women in the king's harem at this time. Firstly, each girl was given 12 months of beauty treatments, with 6 months of oil baths and massages, 6 months of perfume and cosmetic applications. Why all this attention to detail? Well, God would have us know. The Holy Spirit is the author of these words. Secondly, at the end of the year's preparation, each girl was then selected to spend one night with the king, verses 13 and 14. In order to look her best and be on her best behavior, the young woman was given whatever clothing or jewelry she wanted and anything else she needed to provide additional pleasure for the king. And thirdly, after spending one night with the king, each girl was then transferred to the permanent harem where the king's wives lived. And of course, there was no guarantee that the king would ever call any of them back into his presence ever again. So they could literally be confined to a life of widowhood. This is all very sad. Finally, Esther was summoned to go to the king. And after spending a single night with him, she soon learned that she was the one to be selected as queen of the great empire. I mean, this is a remarkable story, and so much was going on, but in typical Hebrew narrative, it is so terse and told with an absolute minimum of words, she was made queen. There's so much went on, but we're just told an absolute minimum. King Ahasuerus sets the crown on Esther's head and makes a queen in place of Vashti. And typically of this king, he throws another great party for his officials. This is known as Esther's Great Feast to celebrate. And the king certainly ingratiated himself with the people, as in the celebration, he even granted tax relief to the citizens. That's very topical, isn't it? Everyone is called to celebrate the new queen's position, though no one knew how important her Jewish identity was. And the king certainly didn't even know this either. So as we follow the story through, we can see that God raises up unlikely instruments to positions of influence in order to execute his plans. Moving on in the story from verse 19, we read that Mordecai discovers a plot to assassinate the king. We didn't get that far in the reading. Two miscreants whose names we are given were part of the king's guard. We're told they became angry, but we do not know what the source of that was. We're not told. But what we are told, however, is they plan to assassinate the king. This information comes to the ear of Mordecai. Mordecai tells young Queen Esther. Esther immediately goes and informs the king, citing the fact that this has come from Mordecai. An investigation takes place. Both men are found to be guilty, and they're put to death on the gallows. This, we're told, was recorded in the Book of Chronicles. That, by the way, is a source of royal records that was kept. But unusually, no record or reward was given to Mordecai. We'll find out why in a later exciting instalment. So that essentially is the narrative of chapter 2 of this remarkable book. And yes, I think it's fascinating. It's interesting. It's even exciting. Everybody loves a good story. But you may be thinking, well, yes, what does this have to do with me? Does this narrative have any bearing on my life? Or perhaps we should ask if this passage, or indeed this book, can teach us anything about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who's the head of this church. Well, that's a very good question. And I think there is much that we can glean for our benefit here. So let's probe a little deeper. We could begin by asking some very obvious questions. How come Esther finds herself in favour under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch? How come we read that Esther was winning favour with the eyes of all who saw her? How come the king loved Esther more than all the other women and she won grace and favour in his sight? How come the king appointed her to be the queen and his new wife? Well, of course, we actually know the answers, don't we? It was the Lord providentially controlling, manipulating circumstances to bring all these situations about. It was the Lord who was moving the pieces on the chessboard, even though the pieces themselves were not aware or did not even understand. Those of us brought up on the catechism will know that God's works of providence are his most holy, powerful and wise, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. But of course, events are taking place in our lives. And so often we're either slow to discern the guiding hands of the Lord, or we're even simply unaware. That's okay. I'm sure many of us have got testimonies about events which happen in our lives which we could not understand and we could hardly even endure them. The great Puritan writer John Flavel says, "Providence is like Hebrew. You read it backwards." I'm sure there are many of us who can say that things happened in our lives which we could not understand at the time, but as we look back, perhaps even years later, we can trace and we can recognize and we can acknowledge the guiding hand of the Lord. Sometime even years later, we can see and we're able to say, "Ebenezer, hitherto has the Lord helped us." But let's be a little more specific in drawing some conclusions and parallels and analogies and allusions from this narrative, which can help us in our own lives of faith and can help point us to our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Firstly, we know, as we've already said, God is never named in Esther, yet he's active everywhere. Now, I think, dear friends, it's reasonable to say that for most believers, the most comforting piece of theology and the most reassuring doctrine in the whole of Christianity is that of the sovereignty of God. It's a phrase which sadly we use so glibly, don't we? And perhaps we should not, because it's so rich and profound. We could spend many Sundays preaching topically on the sovereignty of God. But very briefly for me, the sovereignty of God means that the Lord God Almighty is in control of absolutely everything which occurs in our universe. He governs all decisions, events, and outcomes, and he does so for his own pleasure and his own glory. And for us as believers, the bottom line is that both our lives and our times are completely in his hands, notwithstanding whatever may happen to us in these our earthly lives. That's the deal. The late great R.C. Sproul says, "Every molecule under his watchful control." Didn't our Lord say, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing without your heavenly Father?" And didn't Jesus say, "Even the hairs of your head are numbered. So in one sense, what is happening here in the book of Esther is happening throughout the whole of life, even though more often than not, we're not aware. I love the words of Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever he pleases. And this chapter, as well as the whole book, teaches us of God's covenant faithfulness to his people in exile. And despite Israel's unfaithfulness, God preserves his people. 2 Timothy 2 verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Hope we can see in this story that God is working through politics, relationships, and timing. And how wonderful that the Lord takes this beautiful young girl out of relative obscurity and ensure she is elevated to be queen. You could not make this up. Scripture tells us, 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, he raises up the poor from the dust to make them sit with princes. This reminds me of the story of Mephibosheth in the second book of Samuel, when a disabled young man and a descendant of Saul was elevated by David to sit at the king's table. What a gospel picture of grace is that? And has not the Lord taken the likes of you and you and you and me, who were going down a broad road to destruction, and he came and he saved us and he transformed us by his love and his grace? How we praise God for our salvation. Now you may feel unseen like Esther before her rise. And yes, we live in a culture that does not acknowledge or honor God. And we may not even perceive God's activity. And yet we know, as the Bible says, that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I'm not sure if we can fully understand Romans 8, verse 28, this side of glory. So yes, fellow believer, God is at work in your life. Cling to that by faith, even if it's by your very fingernails. Just hang on and believe that by faith. And I think this passage gives us some lovely pointers to the Lord Jesus, perhaps by comparison. King Ahasuerus is impulsive, self-indulgent, a morally compromised king. He gathers women for his own pleasure and he rules for his own glory. Jesus is the true king, holy, pure, loving, righteous. And whereas King Ahasuerus uses his power for his self-promotion, Jesus uses his kingship to save the church and to be a priest for them. Philippians tells us, doesn't it, that Jesus humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. Esther is someone who is chosen and exalted to the throne. She is positioned to intercede for her people. And Esther proves to be a representative figure between the king and the Jews. We have Jesus, who is the true and better mediator. Perhaps we should remind ourselves of 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Another difference between Esther and our Lord is that Esther risks her life to approach the king. Jesus gives his life to reconcile us to the King of Kings. One commentator astutely observes, in Esther, God is invisible but active. In Jesus, God is visible and incarnate. So let's conclude with some final words of encouragement, I hope, for us. The story of Esther takes place in exile, doesn't it? God's people are scattered. They live under foreign rule. They face possible destruction. You know, there is a sense in which we, the people of God, we're in exile, aren't we? We're living in a sort of Babylon. We're in Egypt as well, in the ways of a world that knows not God. And whereas Esther was raised to be the means of salvation of the Jews, so Jesus, the Son of God, has been raised to be the means of our salvation, for which we praise him. Jesus has come and brought true and final deliverance from exile, not just geographic, but spiritual in the glory that is to come. Colossians 1 verse 13, we had that verse this morning. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So, just as God is unseen yet active in Esther's rise, so too in the gospel. Jesus' coming appears very ordinary, almost obscure. He was a carpenter. Yet his coming was the outworking of God's eternal plan. Someone has said that what is veiled in providence in Esther becomes visible salvation in Christ Jesus. So I hope we can see that Esther foreshadows a mediator. She is positioned between the king and her Jewish people. Jesus fulfills perfectly the one mediator between God and man. And whereas Esther risked her life to approach the king, Jesus laid down his life to reconcile us to God. We've been remembering this in emblems this evening. In Esther, no dramatic miracles, yet what was necessary for the deliverance of God's people was being put in place. In the Lord Jesus, his kingdom begins quietly, a small band of disciples, yet God's plans for the salvation of the whole church was being put in place. So, I think we can see in this wonderful book of Esther, a pattern of how God is working his salvation plans out, and how we see in the Lord Jesus the consummating fulfillment of our own personal salvation. So may this knowledge cause us not only to bow before his majesty, but to rest in his sovereignty, knowing his will is completely perfect. Glory. Glory to him, our Lord and Saviour. How we love him, how we worship him.